Because we got so many verses to go over. So you know what? We're going to get right into it. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you, Lord, and I thank you so much for these letters to each of the churches, Lord. I thank you for what we can learn tonight from this letter to Thyatira. Bless each and every one of these women, the ones that are watching from home, the ones that are here. Bless our groups. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. We give all glory to you. In your name, amen. Revelation 2, we are going to go from 18 all the way through 29. So let's get to it. Verse 18 in Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we start off with verse 18, saying to the angel and the church in Thyatira. Thyatira means unweary sacrifice, a continual sacrifice. It's perpetual. So in order to get a feel for what this actually is referring to, I'm just going to do a little tiny poke into the historic prophetic view. Only reason is so you can understand Thyatira. So each church represents a time period. So John received this from the Son of God. He received from Jesus himself. This was a letter that he received to each of these churches, and it was for that time period, as well as it goes all the way to us in 2022. So Ephesus would be the apostolic church, AD 30 to AD 100. Smyrna would be the persecuted church, AD 100 to 313. Pergamos would be the state church, AD 313 to 590. Here's where I want you to pay attention. Thyatira is the papal church, AD 590 to 1517. AD 590 to 1517 is the medieval time period. Papal, in the medieval Latin term, would be papa. Papal, in the medieval Greek, would be pope. This is absolutely a time when Catholicism was coming in. So Thyatira was indeed under Roman rule for three centuries, and there was a Catholic kind of a feel coming into the church. That's about all I'm going to say on that one, but you can keep in mind this is a medieval time period that we're addressing. So Thyatira was located halfway between Pergamos and Sardis. It was a nondescript town. It really had nobody really paid much attention to it. Matter of fact, since it was in a kind of a valley, it had no natural defenses. So it was destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt. Alexander the Great came along, and he had four generals, and one of them was Seleucid. Seleucid made this Thyatira a military outpost to guard the valuable Pergamos. So the military stayed there in Thyatira to be guarding Pergamos. So Alexander the Great had a god, and his god was the god of Apollos. He affectionately called Apollos the Son of God. So when we come to the bottom part of verse 18, it says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. It's as if Jesus is saying, The Son of God is speaking now. Apollos, you're not the Son of God. I am. He's got eyes like fire, meaning he's examining, he's searching out, he's looking for the thing. Feet like fine brass indicate judgment. It's, I'm searching out and I will stamp out sin and there will be punishment and there will be chastisement. Psalm 2 absolutely lines up with Thyatira. Psalm 2:4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them with deep displeasure. So that is the intro. We come to our number one, first part. Number one, this is when he commends the church. So we could call this our commendation. It's Revelation 2:19. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. It is remarked by one of the commentators that when this was being said, I know your works, love, service, it is the strongest possible words of appreciation and praise that they could give this these works. This was probably a very small minority or remnant of the church, maybe 10%, maybe 20%, but just a small amount of these people in Thyatira were staying absolutely loyal to the Holy Spirit leading of love, service, and good works. So it does say your works are more than at first. So your first inclination might think, well, I get saved and then my works go this and get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's not like that. What this means is, let me give you a verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you've received from us how you ought to walk and please God. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. So it doesn't mean it's going big like this. It means you're just following along with the Holy Spirit's leading you and you're doing the thing. When Rob and I started out, we got married and we were just a couple of just goofballs. We didn't know what we were doing. We were barely involved in the church. We barely could make it on Sunday mornings. Once we had kids, everything changed. It was like, whoo, we better do the thing. And we were hungry. We were really involved. We had gotten into a Calvary Chapel in Arizona, and then we came into the Dallas area. And I mean, it just, it didn't feel hard, but when I look back, I don't know how we did it. We started off with the four-year-olds, and we went to the junior high and high school. I started doing a prayer on Wednesday morning. We had home fellowship, and I mean to tell you, on Wednesday night, I can't even believe what we were doing on Wednesday night. Wednesday night was something. I actually was with another woman, and we would make a meal for everybody that attended church on Wednesday night, and we did that for 2 years. I do not know how we did it. Sometimes we were just getting fried chicken from Albertsons, but let me tell you, it was something. And my husband, I don't know how this started. I think it started off with one woman who I think she was a widow, actually. She didn't have much money. And Rob offered to change her brakes while she was in service on Wednesday night. Well, other women started finding out that Rob would change brakes on Wednesday night, and he started doing that, and it was like a ministry. He would change their brakes while they were in church on Wednesday. It was just crazy. So this one particular friend of mine, her name is Cheryl Easley, and she said, you know, Val, I attended this ministry, and it's Salt and Light. They go and they help people that have had like hurricanes and tornadoes or earthquakes, and it's a real neat ministry. It just blessed me so much. And I was like, wow, she just looks angelic talking about it. And maybe that's something Rob and I need to do. Rob, we're going to go to this. We're going to attend. He says, okay. You know, we didn't pray about it. We didn't know what we were doing. I had to pay $75 for each of us to go to this conference to learn about Salt and Light. I think back then it might've been called Acts, or it was which way it goes. I don't know. Anyway, we sat through that whole thing. 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a Saturday, we were driving home and I looked at him and he looked at me and I said, I don't think we're called to do it. He says, I don't think we are either. I mean, they were talking about mosquitoes and living in tents and eating hot dogs, and we just went, So, you know, there is, you know, sometimes when the Holy Spirit leads you, you might not be able to do that thing, but you can, you know, you have your tithe that you give to church, but sometimes you have your offerings that you give to the ministries that you can't quite be there in person. But I want you to know that also in college, I had a friend, my roommate, her name was Carol Svensson. She was very Norwegian, and her dad's name was Lars Svensson. And she said, you know, my dad goes on a missions trip every year, 3 weeks out of the year, he goes on a missions trip. And we were both about 20, just as selfish as you could imagine. And I said, oh, really? He goes on a mission? Yeah, he goes to Haiti and Peru and Guatemala. And she says, then he comes home and he sits in a chair and cries for like 2 weeks. And I said, that just sounds terrible. And so I want you to know, now I'm 57 and I've grown a lot and I'm very much more mature than I was at 20. And Lars Svensson is still alive. He is 96 and he just wrote a book about his 82 missions trips. Wow. And he poured cement for all the foundations, and that was his occupation, was pouring cement. So he poured the cement for these foundations, for these churches. That is an example of works going along. And yes, the Holy Spirit's leading him, and it's more and more because he's aging. His last one, he was 82 years old. And he's doing the thing. It's more and more abounding. And of course, he has these amazing stories of what God has worked in those mission trips. So more and more is a very good thing. And obviously, as Tamar had also said 2 weeks ago, Holy Spirit led. Okay, point number two. Now he is going to condemn the church. We can call this condemnation. Revelation 2, 20 through 23. I'm going to read it real quick. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one according to your works. Jezebel. This would be like having a big sign across your chest that says, obvious evil. So it's not like her name was actually Jezebel, but it could have been. We don't know. Needless to say, we know the original Jezebel was in 1 Kings 19 through 21 in the Old Testament, and she was evil. So if you remember when Tamar taught 2 weeks ago, we had Balaam and Balak. So Balak was the king of the Moabites, and he's like, I want to get Israel. But he couldn't because God was protecting him. So Balaam said, well, you know what you need to do? After much rigmarole, he said, here's what you got to do. Get the Moabite women. They're on the outside of the camp, and they're going to go, hey, baby, baby. And then the Israelite men are going, I want to marry you. And so they were outside the camp, and they came in, and they got them to worship the Baals, okay? Outside, working themselves in. Jezebel was the Syrophoenician lady. She married King Ahab. She was in Israel and worked out, teaching them to worship the Baals. Very evil lady. So it says here she was a prophetess, and she taught them to seduce the Lord's servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And you might say, wait a minute, they're Christians in a church. How in the world should she ever seduce them to do that? Well, it's called compromise. So what happened is this. Keep in mind, this is a medieval time period. So Thyatira had they were prosperous in all manner of commodities. You had your pottery people, your weavers, your tanners. You had the bronzesmiths, the goldsmiths, the silversmiths, everything. And, of course, textiles. Now, the reason we know that Thyatira made textiles is because if you remember from Acts 16, Lydia was a seller of purple, and she was from Thyatira. So Paul, on his first missionary trip, went over to Europe. Not first missionary trip, his first missionary trip to Europe, sorry, Europe. And he goes to Philippi, and the women were praying by the river, and there was Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, and the Lord opened her heart to hear the word of God, and she became Paul's first convert from Europe. So, going back to Thyatira, had all these different merchants. Get this. If you wanted to succeed in your merchant business, you needed to be a member of the guild. Just the word sounds medieval. So the guild had festivals, and they had a lot of them. Nobody said how often they had them, but they probably had them with full moons or seasons or whatever. On these festivals, or at these festivals, they absolutely practiced sexual immorality and ate foods offered to idols. Well, Valerie, how in the world did they get the Christians to do that? So keep in mind, compromise. It would be probably like this prophetess might have said something along, hey, you've got a wife, you got six kids, it's absolutely important that you support this family, and I think God would understand if you're a part of this guild. And, well, wait a minute, these festivals, they're sexual immorality. God understands, because you need to make the money to support your family. The fact is, God does not understand. He's actually very displeased with this. 2 Corinthians 6:14 in the NLT says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? So these guilds had considerable power. They were honored. They also honored the gods and goddesses at these festivals. It would be much like what I would consider like the mob situation. You know, back in the 1800s and 1900s, up to today, people from like the Italians would come in, and the Irishmen would come in, and the Jewish people would come in, and they would be in New York or Chicago, and they'd set up these little delis and little shops, and the mobs would come along and say, if you don't pay us X amount of dollars, we're going to burn down your business. The guilds were very much like this, very political, very powerful, and it would be hard to make a lot of money or a decent living without being a part of it. So now we have three groups that are being judged. So we're under the condemnation. Our part two is the condemnation. Three groups are being judged. The first one is this prophetess Jezebel herself. The Son of God says, I gave her time to repent of her immorality, and she did not repent. I like the word time. When God uses the word time, I do mark it in my Bible. When you hear the word, I gave her time to repent, I can't help but think of Genesis 6, when he said to Noah, I'm giving them 120 years to repent. Now listen, when God gives you time to repent, it's absolutely his grace. This is his grace. In Hebrews 10:29, it's called a spirit of grace. Don't look at repentance as, ooh, I don't know. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Okay, how did God give those people in Genesis 120 years, how did he give them grace? There was Noah putting that ark together for 120 years, and they chose to ignore it. They went like this. Same with Jezebel, this prophetess, that little remnant of people in Thyatira. They were doing those works in faithfulness and love, and she chose to ignore it. He gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. What did Tamar say 2 weeks ago? She said, when you repent, does it come with a change in behavior? Absolutely must have a change in behavior. Occasionally, how are you going to have a change in behavior? Whoops. You have to read your Bible. Read this. This is what's going to change your behavior. When you're tempted to do the thing, I don't know what that thing might be. For me, it might be just getting snippy with my husband, but it could be shopping, or it might be alcohol, or it might be something that you're reading, watching, doing. I don't know what that thing is. Cussing. Get into the Word. You say, Lord, I don't feel like repenting. I don't want to do it. It's really hard right now, and I'm really stressing over this. Okay, Valerie said to read the Word. I'll just read me some Joel. I don't know. You just find something. Read it. Read the Word. You just read it. And you know what? He's faithful. You will be surprised at what... I could be in Daniel or just reading about the Antichrist. I don't know. And you will just, God will change your thinking. That's the way this Word works. So applicationally, absolutely read your Word. Be married to it. Okay, what did he say he was going to do to this woman? He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. John MacArthur had such a good quote, I have to say it. John MacArthur says, God was going to judge her upon a bed. Since she used a luxurious bed to commit her immorality and the reclining couch at the idol feast to eat things offered to false gods, he was to give her a bed in hell where she would lie forever. It's very serious. All right, the second group that would be judged is those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. These are people who followed her advice and entered into her sins that she embraced. They also would be thrown into a bed of great tribulation and death. Okay, I'm going to give you the antithesis verse. Keep in mind, this topic is sexual immorality and foods offered to idols. So, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust like those who do not know God. Listen, we are absolutely to set ourselves apart from sin, absolutely apart from all sin. In context, this is sexual immorality. And I do believe it's scandalous, it's reprehensible, it's embarrassing how this world has judged us Christians for not hooking up before marriage. They are judging us and thinking that we are weak and pitiful people, and it's ridiculous. So it is absolutely a good thing to stay sexually pure. Absolutely. The third group that was going to be judged is, I will kill her children with death. Now, she might have had some children, but most of the commentators agreed that this is, church at this point would be about 40 years old, and a whole new group of people had grown in the church, and they absolutely embraced her way. They went along with it. It was culturally acceptable. There was a spirit of tolerance in this, and it says, I will kill them with death. Now, it's interesting that they are called children. One of my commentators said that she might have been like a spiritual mother. I really just dislike even saying that. But if they called her like a spiritual mother, then maybe they would be called children. I'm going to go with, okay, we are children of the one true God. We are children of the shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. We are absolutely his children. So we, as women, we teach children, and then other women, all the way up to 80 years old, they're also children of the true shepherd, and we teach them because we're teachers of good things. John 1:1, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known and understood and applied the truth. 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So we are the children of the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Point number three, this is where he exhorts the church. The exhortation is in Revelation 2, 24 through 25. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. All right, so there was a faithful remnant in this church of Thyatira, those who did not have the doctrine of this prophetess. They did not know the depths of Satan. Many, many other versions of the Bible call it the secrets of Satan. This was hard for me because the commentators were very vague on this part. I'm going to just read to you what they said, and then I'm going to tell you what I take from this and how to apply it. But they said this was a very liberal way of thinking with prideful thoughts of knowing secret doctrines and rites, a secret of Satan, one that encouraged freedom to engage and explore the sphere of Satan and participate in evil without harming the body. It was kind of a secret knowledge, if you will. I liken this in my mind, just thinking about it. I think about things when people, you know, one time I worked with a girl that she was a yoga instructor, and she would say these things and do these things, well, you know, da-da-da-da-da, and this is why I'm happy, and this is what, you know, you'll be prosperous if you do this, and you hold this pose, you breathe this way, you wear these certain stones, or you do this thing, and it's just sort of felt like a club, and it kind of gave me the EBGBs. I don't care for it, but I do feel like I am going to bring this up. So here's what happened, is I've had a crazy year, and when things get crazy, I don't know if you all can relate, but I have to feel like I'm in control of something. So when things get crazy, like things are breaking and things are happening in the family, there's just when I can clean something, especially throw something away, I get a great deal of relief. So this one particular time, I decided to clean out the drawer underneath the very bottom oven, and Bob puts all of his warranties. It's like this, the drawer's this big, and every warranty known to man is under there. I mean, warranties from 30 years ago. And so I found this book in there, and it's C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters, and I'm like, what is this doing with my warranties? And it turns out it was my son's book, and he used it in high school, and so I got to the preface, and I was like, oh, look at that, it matches my teaching. So let's hear what C.S. Lewis has to say about the secrets of Satan. He says, the greatest evil is not now done in those sordid dens of crime. It is not done even in concentration camps or labor camps. In those we see its final result. But evil is conceived and ordered in clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars, cut fingernails, and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices. So you kind of get a feeling there of a cultural kind of a I'll smile and accept it and not say too much kind of a feeling. Things that come to my mind are, well, you love giraffes and hippos and the cute little beavers, don't you? Well, yeah. Well, then you shouldn't eat animals. You should become a vegan like me. And after all, the world will last longer. And while we're at it, if you love people, you should let them marry whoever they want to marry. If you were a true person of love, you would do that. And furthermore, if you really loved people, you would let them transgender into whatever they need. It's just love. And you see this little sly thing. And if we weren't here today on a Monday night studying the Word, there's a lot of people that go to church that will absolutely follow this. And they follow, it's a compromise, it's culturally acceptable, and next thing you know, they're in the thing. So I do have a verse, 1 Corinthians 8:9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. Because I do feel like, as Kim put it a while back, you can take a pinch. And next thing you know, before you know, without even realizing it, you're gulping the thing. So I really thought about this. I thought, you know, if there's a movie out and it's called Halloween, obvious evil. We're not going to see that. I'm not going to see it. I have no desire to see it. It's so obvious. If it says Friday the 13th, yeah, I'm not going to see that. Oh, you know, it doesn't even tempt me. I remember in the 90s, there was a movie called Pulp Fiction. I never saw it. I don't even know what it's about, but I knew it was bad. So I just didn't bother with it. Around in the late 80s, there was a screenplay that came out. It was very dark. It was about a prostitute. She was addicted. She was broke. She was walking the streets of L.A. and Hollywood, and nobody would buy this screenplay. Well, there was an executive in a clean, white, carpeted office, and he was from Disney, and he bought the screenplay, and they produced a movie called Pretty Woman. And you know, to this day, that movie is still considered iconic, and it is absolutely abhorrible what the message is in that movie. I want you to know, I saw that movie because I was 24, 25. I didn't even know I was at that stage where really wasn't thinking clear like I should have been. And it didn't occur to me till later on really what the message was in that movie. And basically it's kind of like, if you need to earn a living, it's okay to be a prostitute. And by the way, you might be gorgeous and have straight white teeth. You might meet Mr. Right, and it's okay to do all kind of sexual favors and whatnot in order to earn a living, and that will be Mr. Right, and you will be taken to Beverly Hills and have gorgeous clothes. I want you to know that that year that that movie came out, every girl in high school that was attending prom wanted that exact dress, the red dress that she wore in that movie. That's how much impact it had on young girls. And who knows how far that and how far reaching that went. That is what the culture will do, and that is what compromise will do. Okay. He went on to say to this remnant, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what I have till I come. Simply put, these Christians who were staying in the truth and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, they needed to hold on to that faithfulness. And he says, but hold on till I come. So there they are in that medieval time period, and John's receiving this from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, and he's saying, hold on till I come. And here we are over to 2022, and the second coming hasn't happened yet. We're still holding on. That's really cool. You go whoop, and you go all the way over here. Yay. So that's just a neat thing. And we're going to come to the last point here. And the last one is number 4, the promise. So he says in verse 26, And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, these promises, we have two of them. The first one is we will rule and reign with Christ, and the second one is we will have the morning star. So, he says in, again, Psalm 2, 8 and 9, he says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So, yes, there is a judgment, but the main point here is that we will absolutely be with Jesus Christ in the millennial reign, and he will shepherd us with an iron rod. He will enforce his will and protect his sheep and with his iron scepter from any and all who would harm his children. We are his sheep and we are his children. Part two is of the promises, the morning star. Revelation 22:16 says, Jesus says, I have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is offering himself. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 2 Peter 1:19, and so we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's the key. We need to hear what the Spirit says. That's how we become the overcomer. So look, our position in Christ is that we are a Christian because we believe that Jesus died on the cross. We believe that he rose again. We believe that his blood covered it all. We believe that we have now a relationship with the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. We absolutely make him Lord of our lives. And we are positionally saved. And we are overcomer not because we're doing works. We're an overcomer and our works show our position in Christ. So it's imperative that he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We're going to hear what the Spirit says. We listen to what the Holy Spirit says, and we follow his leading as we read the Bible. Go through this every year, and we will hear our Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us, and then we become that overcomer. We're promised this as children of God, okay? In summary, the Son of God has given us the Son of God has eyes to see, to examine, and feet to stamp out sin. He commends the Holy Spirit-led works. He condemns the sins of Jezebel and her followers. He exhorts those that stay true to Christ's teaching, and he gives believers a promise of authority and eternity with Jesus Christ, the morning star. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. One day we will be with the morning star forever and ever. One day we will see you face to face. I wonder if we'll remember this teaching and we'll say, I remember that day, October 17th, 2022, and we were just thinking about seeing you as the morning star, and there you are. Lord, we look so forward to that day. I ask right now, Lord, as we break into our small groups, that it would be glorifying to you. Our speech would be what you want us to say. We would hear what you want us to hear. Let us go away tonight and go home meditating on your word and the good lessons that you have for us. Let us be motivated to repent and motivated to read your word. In your name, Lord, amen.